Let's go ahead and get started, and we'll see if Terry's successful in getting that thing printed out. So let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can be back together now, and thank you for the gift of your word, for your indwelling Holy Spirit. Thank you for the life of the Apostle Paul and his ministry, his example. And I pray that you would help us to follow in his steps when it comes to dealing with adversity and difficulty as we see that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Is she having any success?
She started praying.
Okay, very cool. Terry's trying to print out. I found this a number of years ago, and sometimes it's helpful for being able to navigate and just kind of keep things in perspective chronologically. It's a timeline of the life of the Apostle Paul. So it correlates the book of Acts with different books that he's writing, when he's writing them. Today we're going to run into that a little bit. What book, if you remember, we've talked about this a couple of times, what book does Paul write from Corinth? Say it louder.
Romans.
And so there are things that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, and there are parallels in the book of Romans to these very same things. And that's going to be pertinent today to chapter 12. So let's read our chapter. Now remember, what happened in chapter 11? What's Paul doing in chapter 11? What's Paul doing in chapters 10 to 13? Anybody remember? He's bringing things square back to deal with the issue of the false teachers and the impact that they're having on the church at Corinth. And in chapter 11, he goes through, and there's a long list. When Paul wants to talk about the characteristics of a true apostle, what does he hold out as the proof of that ministry? What does he hold out as the proof? What does he list?
The sufferings.
The sufferings. The sufferings. So Paul is going through here, and he's talking several times now. He's talking about, all right, if I'm going to have to boast, then I'm going to boast, but I'm going to do it in a godly fashion. I'm going to do it where I'm not highlighting the things that I've done well. I'm not highlighting the successes, the things that God has been able to accomplish through my ministry. I'm going to highlight my weaknesses. Now, again, what does a false teacher do?
Teaches false teaching.
Well, he's teaching. It's false teaching, but
yeah,
I mean, a false teacher
builds up his own reputation.
He's got a horn, and he ain't ashamed to toot it, right? Exactly. It's going to be about, well, look at this, and just, you know, the me monster coming out. That's not Paul. And so there's this great contrast between the people who, frankly, are succoring the people at Corinth versus Paul, who, you know, how does he put it earlier in the book? You have many teachers, but you only have one father. And who's the father of the Corinthian church? It's Paul. And so, and you remember at the end of chapter 11, he talks about being in Damascus. And again, where was Paul going when he met Jesus on the road? He's on his way to Damascus. And what's he going there to do?
Persecuting
He's there to persecute the church. He's there to grab whoever he can grab and haul them back to Jerusalem so they can be tried and probably murdered. He meets Jesus. Now here he is back in Damascus, and except now he's not persecuting the church. He's in fact the one who's now being persecuted because he's a believer, and he gets lowered down in this basket outside the city wall. All right? So, and remember that in the letter, are there chapter breaks? No chapter breaks. So he's talking about the end of 11 being lowered down in this basket. Now, let's read chapter 12. It's necessary to boast, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this, so that no one will consider me beyond what he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Considering this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even if I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were worked out among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as less than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for this 3rd time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children ought not to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will most gladly spend and be fully spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Have I taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you? I encouraged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Did Titus take any advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit in the very same steps? All this time you think we are defending ourselves to you. We speak in Christ in the sight of God, and all these things, beloved, are for your building up. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there would be strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. So, this idea here, I'm going to go on to visions and revelations. This is probably in response to either something that the Corinthians have said or something that an allegation that the false teachers have made. And so, Paul hasn't gone on and on about visions that he's had. Luke records six of them in the book of Acts, specific to Paul. And Paul himself talks about how what he received not from men, but by revelation. You see that in Galatians 1, and then in 1 Corinthians 11, when he's talking about communion and their abuses of communion, how does he start off that section? For I gave to you what I received from the Lord. And so Paul is receiving specific, direct revelation from God, and that's how he has the understanding of the workings of salvation and the workings of the mysteries of God that he has, that he writes for us in the scripture. He has that because God gave that to him. So he says, all right, you want to force me here, let's talk about visions. He says, and again, not to magnify himself, he starts doing something that in fact is, it's a Jewish thing. It's a rabbinical practice of referring to yourself in the third person. So he's not trying to demonstrate, listen, this is how great I am because I had this experience. Now, why might he not want to draw a lot of attention to this experience that he had? I mean, he gets caught up into the presence of God. When they talk about the third heaven, the first one's the sky, second heaven is space where the stars are, third heaven is paradise, the presence of God himself. Yeah. So why doesn't he draw attention to the fact that he had this incredible experience?
Because he wants to focus on the Lord himself.
There's one, you bet. Again, his focus is on God and God's work, God's power. What else? There's more to it.
He was instructed not to reveal too much of this, too much detail.
I think that's assumed because the way that he phrases it, I heard things that it's not lawful for a man to speak. And he doesn't reveal any more than that. So we don't know what he heard because frankly, it's probably worse than if I tell you, then I'm going to have to kill you. Think about it from this perspective. Paul comes in, he says, I just had this incredible experience. Okay, who else was there? No one. Who else saw it? No one. How do you verify it? How do you confirm it?
The Jewish rule is he had to have a second party.
So therein is the whole deal with this. And there's a detail here that's actually you can skip over, and there's a reason it's there. That detail is, I know a man in Christ who had this experience 14 years ago. Now, were you successful? I think you were. I think you came in with an armful. Let's hand those around, if you would, please. So this, don't take this as gospel, please. This is a timeline. I'm not sure that I agree with it 100%. I think there are some things that are a little shorter than they were in reality. And when you've got a year and there's a whole bunch of things going on in the course of that year, it's hard to be able to spell it out. You know, this happened in January of AD 47. It's hard to be able to come up with that. But when you look at the timeline of Paul, he's writing the book of Corinthians likely in the mid-50s. He was in Corinth from probably late 49 into mid 51, 52 in Corinth. Then he's in Ephesus for 3 years. And while it's while he's in Ephesus that he writes 1 Corinthians and then 2 Corinthians, he's on his way back. And so chances are this is around 56 when he's writing 2 Corinthians. So from 56, he says this happened 14 years ago. So what year would that be? 42, plus minus. Here's the point. His conversion is probably around 34 AD. This falls in the time, there's a period of time when Paul is on the sidelines. He is not in public view. He's gone back to Tarsus, he's gone to Arabia. So there's this period of about 12 to 14 years where Paul is off the radar entirely. This vision happens during that time. Probably maybe even halfway through. So this is something that happened before all of Paul's known public ministry. So before he goes to Antioch, before Barnabas goes to find him and takes him back to Antioch, they're in Antioch for a year, and then they're set apart and they start going on the missionary journeys. This happened before all of that. So this event colors all of Paul's known public ministry. Secondly, it happened before Paul ever went to Corinth. Yet, he had never spoken of this to the Corinthians. Paul doesn't talk about this. And so, this is something, all right, you want to talk about it? All right, here's one. He doesn't bang his own drum. In fact, how does he refer to himself here?
Oh, man.
It's, look, there's no way in which I'm inferior to these most eminent apostles. These guys are holding themselves out as God's sent ones, which is what apostle means, right? A sent out one. I'm not inferior to these guys in any way, even if I am a nobody. And so, again, earlier in this book, how did Paul refer to himself when it talks about you have the excellencies of Christ that are contained in what? Chapter 4. Clay pots. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? So that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. It's about him. It's not about me. It is about him. And so, look, I got caught up. Nah, I'm in the presence of God. Here are things that I can't talk about. Wow. Whoopee. None of you can't confirm any of that. But there was something that came out of that. And something that Paul wasn't expecting. So here he has this great experience. And what would be a natural tendency? What would be a great temptation if you had that kind of an experience?
Write a book.
Okay, yeah, today it's write a book. You know, you'd wonder how wide they'd have to start making doorways for him to be able to get in the room, right? So, to keep him from exalting himself, to keep him from that temptation, Paul is afflicted. Now, this idea of a thorn, it's actually, the word is only used once in the New Testament, and it's here. So it can be translated thorn in other writings. It refers to a stake. Extra biblically, it was used to picture crucifixion. The thorn is often viewed as when you were trying to make up a defense of a stationary position, you would have these long poles that are sharpened at one end. That's this. So it's something that you could be impaled on. You'll remember King Saul when he was killed, what'd they do with his head? They stuck it on a stake. That's the idea of this. So the thorn is something that you can impale something on. Now, Paul never uses it to describe the cross. There's another word that he always uses to describe the cross, and so he's not trying to draw any comparison there. What he's trying to get at is God gave him something, and it was painful. Painful enough that he implores God, he begs God three times to take it away. Now, who else pled with God three times? Yeah, Jesus in the garden. And so, and you know, is he drawing a comparison to that? I don't know. I mean, that is a legitimate thread. And just as with Christ, did God grant Jesus' request? No. God's not going to grant Paul's request either. But he's going to give him some information. Now, nobody knows. There's a lot of ink spilled on trying to figure out what exactly the thorn is. It's never specifically identified. And I would think intentionally. Because as people, what would we be prone to do? Yeah, it's on this particular thing. Well, my situation is different than Paul's, and so therefore I can have a different attitude toward this. So we have something that Paul looks at. If he's asking God to remove it, and he prays three times with God, please take this away, take this away, take this away. What is Paul's perspective regarding that affliction? Does he welcome it?
No.
Why not?
He wants it taken away.
He wants it gone. And when he gets and when it doesn't happen the first time, he asks again. And when that doesn't, he asks again. His perspective, this thing is bad. And bad equals it needs to go away. I need to be delivered from this. But that's not the answer he gets, is it? My grace is sufficient for you. And this idea, my power is perfected in weakness, this word perfected, I actually gave you a quote in here. To make an end or to accomplish, to complete something, not merely to end it, but to bring it to perfection or its destined goal, to carry it through. So the idea here is not just that, you know, you're going to... there's a reason it's there. Okay, now, we need to run with that a little bit. That idea there of him being humbled. We're going to run into this when we start Proverbs in a couple of months. There are some primary trying to think of what the right word would be. And I'm vapor locking on the word. There are some priority principles that are given in Proverbs. So I'm going to start, I'm going to use a phrase. You complete the phrase. Okay? The fear of the Lord is... Okay, so we have the beginning of wisdom. What else? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge.
Strength.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. What's the common thread there?
Enlightenment.
Well, the common thread between those three is what?
The fear of the Lord.
Right? Because that's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of understanding.
Strength.
So what's the fear of the Lord? What does it mean to fear God?
To be in awe of Him.
Okay. Now, and the word can mean that. The Greek word, and obviously the Old Testament wasn't written in Greek. But the idea of fear, you do have, one is reverential awe. That's one.
To surrender. Respect.
Okay, surrender. So what's the idea of surrender? So when you're surrendering, what are you doing? Are you standing above or are you coming under? Okay, so surrender, I mean, think about it. Bad guy being chased by good guys. Bad guy says, I give up. What does he mean? Okay, so he is going to submit himself to custody. He is going to stop rebelling and he's going to come under. All right? So the fear of the Lord, the idea behind that is there's one is when you talk about reverential awe, again, what does that mean?
It means you know that you're definitely under that.
Okay, so God is large. I'm not. God is mighty. I'm not. God is all powerful. I'm not. So number one, it's recognition of fact. There is, because it's also voluntarily coming under and submitting to. Again, our tendency is to think that we know better than God. Our tendency is to think that we have a better way of accomplishing things than he does. Why did Eve eat the fruit?
Because she was persuaded by Satan. She gave in.
Okay.
Okay,
well,
she chose not to respond.
She knew what God had said, but she thought that there was something else that was smarter than God. So she ends up taking a position of to where she's God. That's why when you look at the temptation, Satan really threw her a good one. When he said, if you eat of this fruit, not only are you not going to die, but what is going to happen? You're going to become what?
You shall be as God.
You're going to be like God. What's the lie? You're not going to be like God. You're going to be like me. That is Satan's thing. Satan is the accuser. Satan is the one who stands in opposition to God. So what Eve forgot, or what she turned away from, was the fear of the Lord. Had she actually feared God, she would have gone nowhere near that tree. So when you get into, for instance, in Isaiah 66, where it talks about, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of heart, and who, what? Trembles at my word.
That is, this thing about being as God's is one of the, it's kind of the biggest demonic theme in J.W. and Mormonism.
Well, it is, but it's frankly, that is the great theme in the history of man. That is the ultimate rebellion, that somehow, you know what? Yeah, maybe I'm not going to be quite as good as God, but I'm right there. And so,
arrogance is the original sin.
It is. And so, and again, the idea here is, the thorn acts as a prick for the balloon of pride. You know, just when you when your head is starting to get that night and blowing out, the thorn comes along and pops that. Sure.
So you talked about how the tendency would be, one response would be if you had this experience that it would puff you up.
Mm-hmm.
Yet when Isaiah had that experience, he was undone.
Yeah. Well, it's funny. When you look at people who actually did see God, what's the response? Outside of Satan.
Yeah.
On their face. Terrified.
Yeah, Daniel had quite a bit of face study.
And so again, that's why, you know, whenever you start seeing things, someone said one of the responses, one of our contemporary responses to something like this would be to write a book. Anytime you hear someone speak about going to heaven, what's missing? I've never heard of any of those speaking of abject terror. Not one. Not one. You know, Rick mentioned Isaiah. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, right? High and lifted up. You know, the train of his robe filled the temple with his glory. And what's Isaiah say? Wow, this is really cool. Oh, I can't believe, am I in the body or out of the body? I'm not sure. No. Woe for me, for I am, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I am hosed. I'm a sinful man in the presence of a holy God. I'm in trouble. And so, again, there are so many different things in here. Paul uses a word. Do any of you know Greek? You know more Greek than you think. Are you familiar with the word hyperbole? You know that is a Greek word. It's a transliteration. The Greek is hyperbole. What does hyperbole mean?
Overexpression.
Oh yeah, this is way out here. Paul's the only guy, the only writer in the New Testament who uses this word. He uses it 8 times in his letters. 5 of them are in 2 Corinthians. In fact, we've already seen this word a couple of times. We didn't talk about it. In fact, one time he talks about this is something that is hyperbole on top of hyperbole. That's when he's talking about for momentary light affliction is not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory, right? This idea of not worthy to be compared, that's the hyperbole on top of hyperbole. It is so far out there. So Paul, no, it's not going to go away because this is going to keep you humble. When you're humble, do you view yourself? Again, does Paul view himself as weak or as strong?
Strong. Because he says, for when I am weak, I am strong.
Okay, so he's strong. Why?
Because of the thorn that the Lord had put.
Why is Paul strong?
Because he's depending on the Lord for everything.
Okay, so Paul would look at this. This is one of those things where the question is yes. Is Paul weak? Yes, he is. Is Paul strong? Yes, he is. Why? Because
the strength is in the Lord.
The power of God rests on him. So because I'm weak, God's power gets magnified. It gets put on display. And now, here's, I don't know if we're, how far we're going to get. You know, we've been gone for a couple of weeks and a bunch of stuff happened while we were gone. You know, we've got folks here in our church who, they're going through it. And I've been thinking about Paul here. So he's weak, but the power of Christ rests on him, so he's strong. And Paul changes his perspective, whereas this was something to be avoided. This was something to be, you know, he wants it to go away. Now he turns around and he starts saying things like, therefore, most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, and hardships. This list here, weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, where else have you heard a list like that? Now, when we first started, what book, what letter did Paul write from Corinth? That letter would have been written a couple of months after this one. Not Philippians. Remember, he's looking out his window at the society, and he describes that society as the evidence of the utter fallenness of man. Romans 1. He writes the book of Romans. Now, think for a minute. Where do you remember seeing a list of talking about insults and distresses and persecutions? Is that ringing any bells? It will if I start. What shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulations or distresses or persecutions or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Okay, so here again, you can see how Paul is there. So many of these things are percolating through, and as he's writing, he's not writing just because he got the message from God. He's writing these things also because he is experiencing them as well. And how do you view these things? How is it that you take godly principles and put them into practice to deal with the circumstances of life? He's got to do it too. Now this idea, therefore I am well content with these things, that is a loaded word. This idea of well content, it is sometimes translated, I am well pleased. This is the word that God uses to talk about how he feels about Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's this word. Now, Paul is taking that word and he's now talking about these things that are difficult. Now, does that mean that Paul does not feel the weight of his weakness? Now, how do you, so, and some of you very immediately jumped on that and said no. How do you know that?
Well, I think probably originally when he recognized this thorn that was in his flesh, he thought, well, since God wants to use me, he's going to take it away. He's going to answer my prayer. And when God didn't, he began to realize that God's not going to take it away, and he's going to use that to help me do the job he wants me to do.
Okay, so here's the thing. when you read earlier in this book, in fact, go back. We need to flip back a little bit. Hang on, I'm flying by the seat of my pants here. Carolyn says that's how I get in trouble.
There's a theme in life where if there's a relationship where there's a constant sharpening of iron, that is a more important relationship than, okay, everything's fixed, see you. And if God had cured him, that would have gotten into that mode of thinking where, okay, you're fixed, go on your way.
You know, back in chapter 2, Paul talks about he came to Troas. He's looking for Titus. He had no rest. I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. He talks about, you know, we're an aroma, right? Of some, of death to death. Of others, of life to life. Earlier, he's talked about we were persecuted. We despaired even of life. What does that mean?
Despairing of life.
Despaired even of life.
Life is difficult.
I'd be dead.
Well, it's not. It's I expect to be dead. I expect. I don't see a way out of this. So. Does Paul simply paste on a smiley face? Is Paul like one of the Greek actors who has a mask? In fact, I think there's a TV commercial about a depression medication that does this very thing. It's got a smile on it, but the person behind it, they ain't smiling, right? Is that what Paul is advocating here? Then what is he advocating?
Rejoice in the Lord always.
Okay, here's the thing. It is absolutely understandable and expected to feel the weight of the burden, of the weakness, of the affliction. But you can't stop there. The feeling is real. I'm not disputing the feeling. What Paul does is he just doesn't stop there. If you stop with the feeling, what's the end result of that? You're going to develop resentment. You're going to
bitterness,
despair, all of those things. That's where those come if you stay there. What Paul does is he looks at this and he realizes, no, God is humbling me so that the power that rests on me magnifies him, not me. It's about him. It's about His majesty being displayed, not me. Does that make sense?
Yes.
See, when you're in the middle of the soup, the great temptation is just to be overwhelmed by the billows. And you know, sometimes the billows are hard. There are. But where that abounds, grace abounds more. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is perfected in your weakness. And again, Paul, I am convinced that many of the things that Paul suffers are to highlight this principle. Because days were going to come, many of God's people know what it is to walk these paths. No one's life, you know what? If your life is free from hardship, there's a problem. There is a problem. In fact, we're going to get into that next week. There's a problem. What did Paul write to Timothy? All who live godly in Christ Jesus are going to have easy street? No, they will be persecuted. Why does Paul hold out? Here's the evidences of a true apostle as suffering. Who's not suffering? Who?
The false teachers.
They're not. Why would they be? Satan's not accusing them. They're on his side. They're on the same team. So again, he doesn't stay there. He keeps going. They had the real deal. Now, it's interesting. Paul here says signs, wonders, miracles, those evidences of a true apostle, that all happened in your midst. You saw this with your own eyes. Now, what's interesting, there's no record of any of it. Luke didn't record any of that in Acts 18 when Paul's in Corinth. In fact, Luke reduces 2 years of ministry into one chapter. And so none of this stuff is there, but how do we know that in fact it's true? That those things did occur? Think about this for a second. Were you and I in Corinth when Paul was there? Nope, we weren't. Who was? Don't make it more difficult than it is, okay? Seriously.
The recipients of the letter.
The Corinthians were there. Paul was there. If Paul says, listen, the signs and the wonders and the miracles, these were done in your presence, and they weren't, that's kind of easy to go, hey, Paul, you know what? We were here. We didn't see any of that stuff. The false teaching, that didn't happen. That one's easy. You know, that's the Robert Conrad putting the battery on his shoulder saying, knock it off. I dare you. You know, that's easy. Anybody could do that one that was there. So, it must have been true. Otherwise, why would Paul bring it up to begin with? So they've had the real deal. So if the Corinthians want to have the attitude that, well, you know what, Paul, somehow you're holding out on us, well, what evidence are they going to use for that? Okay, well, you didn't take money from us. That's right, I didn't. And that's Paul's practice. Once he leaves, if you want to support him, that's fine. But he's taking nothing from people while he's there, not from them. And he's not going to be bullied, and he's not going to be shamed into changing that. And in fact, he uses an interesting example. Parents save up for their kids. Kids don't save up for the parents. Who's the father? Who's the parent figure in this relationship? It's not the Corinthians. It's Paul. So I'm the one who's going to spend and be spent. That's my responsibility. That's my job here. And he's not above a little sarcasm here either, right? I didn't take advantage of you. Forgive me for this wrong. And in fact, does Paul want something out of that relationship? Yeah, what's he want? He says it. He actually says it. Verse 14. I don't seek what's yours. I don't want what you have. I want you. I don't want your money. I want you. That's the more valuable part. And then, if you want to say, okay, I'm going to try to do something, you know, sleight of hand here. Fine. I sent Titus. Did Titus take advantage of you? I sent the brother with him. Did the brother take advantage of you? And again, these are rhetorical questions. Because if any of that was true, they'd be able to say, well, yeah, he did this, or yeah, he did this, or he... No, none of that's there. So what Paul's doing, it's one thing to make an allegation. It's an entirely different matter to actually have evidence. And the false teachers, they got no evidence. They can try to throw stuff at the wall to see what sticks. But when you have a life of integrity, stuff doesn't stick. In verse 19, all this time you think we're defending ourselves to you? Is Paul really concerned about being judged by the Corinthians? Nope. Who's he cared about being judged by? Oh yeah. There's the one that matters. And again, we're going to get into that next week with chapter 13. And again in verse 19, and all these things, beloved, these are for your building up. He's not wanting to come in and just come in with the big wrecking ball on the crane and lay waste to everything here. He wants them to be truly built up. And is he concerned about showing up again with them? Oh, yeah. Because maybe I'm going to be disappointed in what I find. Now, when you look at strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances, where's he pulling that list from? Well, it is similar to the list in Galatians 5. It is. But I want you to think back in context. Think back to the letter of 1 Corinthians. What was going on in their church? Was there strife? Was there jealousy? Okay, strife, evidenced how? What's the evidence of strife in their midst? Well, think back to 1 Corinthians. You have the factions. So you've got all these internal divisions. What's supposed to be a seamless garment is getting ripped in pieces. Remember, that's what that the idea of schism means, to tear. Jealousy, how was that evidenced? What were they doing? That's 1 Corinthians 6. They're hauling each other into court because they're jealous of each other. They want what each other has. Outbursts of anger. Where are you going to see that in 1 Corinthians? You're going to run into that in a couple of places, right? You're going to get that with the idea of going to court. You're going to run into that with the factions. You're going to run into that with their schisms, selfish ambition. Same thing to where, you know, is ambition wrong? In fact, does not Paul use that same term? We have this ambition. So the ambition isn't the problem. It's the adjective in front of it that makes it the problem, because it's selfish ambition. I'm gonna use this, and it's about me. And by the way, where does selfish ambition come in? Again, think back to 1 Corinthians. Where was selfish ambition kind of highlighted? Several places, right? Because it's, you guys can't get along when you don't see things exactly the same way. That's where you're going to get outbursts of anger too. You're going to have, in the use of their gifts. Remember spiritual gifts. What's the purpose of spiritual gifts? Exactly. It is to, it's for the benefit of the body. It's for the edification of the body. It's about the other. It's not about you. But they're taking their gifts and they're making it all about them. And so you see that these are the things that are just, these are the evidences of the problems that he was addressing back in 1 Corinthians. And is he still going to find them when he gets there? And he's concerned. Why is he concerned? Does he have reason to be? Sam, you're nodding your head up and down. Why does he have reason to be concerned? Who are they getting suckered by? Yeah, and so, you know, they're not listening to truth. They're falling, they are allowing themselves to get suckered. He's got reason to be concerned. And if you keep going, and I may find that these things that should have been in your past may not be in the past. The impurity, the sexual immorality, and the sensuality which they had practiced may still be going on. And again, there's evidence for that.
Paul must have been very frustrated to not be able to, you know, work on the unalloyed promotion of the gospel and having to constantly put fires out.
Yeah, well, and again, go back to chapter 11. When you talk about the beatings and the stonings and the shipwrecks and the privations, what was the thing that weighed on him the most?
He couldn't be with those people and help them to stay true to the gospel.
Well, that is an aspect of, he puts it under an umbrella. Mm-hmm. And on top of all this, there is the daily concern for the churches. Mm-hmm. And what doesn't he put in there? And again, this is a demonstration of his love for the Corinthian church. There's the daily concern for the churches. I think I would have been sorely tempted to make a little, to add a little phrase onto the end of that. And you're at the top of that list. And so, again, he's not sure what he's going to find. Now, on the one hand, he's encouraged, right? In this book, we got that back in chapter 7. I was greatly encouraged because Titus finally shows up and he's got good news that many of you are turning away from this, but it's not everybody. And so that we've still got these other concerns that are still here. And yet Paul loves them enough that he's going to put his hand on it. And next week we're going to get down to, all right, listen, this is the third time, and I'm not holding back this time. I'm not, if it's there, it's coming out. He knows where the bones are buried. They're coming out. And we're going to address it, and we're going to take this head on. Can you, so again, Paul's not immune to difficulty. Frankly, it's the he's a difficulty magnet. If there's trouble to be had, Paul's going to have it. So that he can be a live, in living color, demonstration as to how do I respond to this. Now, sometimes Paul responds well, sometimes he doesn't. I hope that that's encouraging for every one of us, because sometimes we do well and sometimes we don't. And so, again, this isn't... Paul's not writing from an ivory tower where somehow he's untouched by all these things. In fact, go back to chapter 1 of this letter. How did Paul start this letter? Go for it, Keisha. I know you. It's already. You're. The wheels are turning.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God.
Okay. Go to verse 3.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all our comfort.
Who?
Comforts us all in our affliction.
So that. Okay, so what's the point behind that?
It's all about God.
And?
That we are set apart in God.
Keep going.
Oh, gosh.
Keep going.
Patience and affliction.
Okay. You ever heard, have you ever heard this question posed or some form thereof? Why do bad things happen to good people? So why do they? Have you ever considered that perhaps
What was the phrase again?
That God... Marianne made the comment, so that God would be glorified. The question was, why do these things happen? Now, this isn't a one answer fits everything, all right? There's a gazillion aspects to that. But one of them, and this is something that, frankly, ought to go through our heads. This ought to go through our heads. That sometimes, perhaps these things are happening to us, so that we are going to be able to help comfort someone else who's walking down the same path. Have you ever had that, had an experience in life, and then sometime later, you end up speaking with somebody who's walking that same path?
We look at the Olanders and we see such a powerful witness.
Which Olanders?
Well,
because you can take your pick.
Greg and Julie.
Greg and Julie are going through it right now.
And the powerful witness of Christ's love and Christ's perseverance.
And it's not the first time they've been down this road either, right? And you could take that and you can go with many portions of that family. Sorry to be looking at you. Sorry, but not. And so again, in the process of preaching to ourselves, again, that's one of those places where God is in my trouble. He's up to something. He's up to something good. And I need to get involved. I need to buy in. Now, again, sometimes easier said than done. But the earlier that we can get into that mode, then the earlier we're going to be able to learn how to be content, how to be grateful, and be humbled. See, in Proverbs, one of those primary principles is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. There's a concept that starts in the Old Testament and it's got several iterations. In the New Testament, it gets quoted a couple of times, and it's another one of these primary principles. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. When we choose to stand in judgment of God's wisdom, what am I being? Proud. So what can I immediately assure myself of? If I'm proud, God's opposed to me. And he's going to bring the heat as much as he needs to. He gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that in fact you do give grace, and your grace is sufficient. It always has been, it always will be. And so many of us in here, we can think of so many in our body that they need to hold on to that message right now. And that's something that they need to set their minds on so that they can weather the storm that they are in. And so, Father, help us, number one, to practice this ourselves, that we would be humble people, and we would recognize that you're, in fact, the one who's all-wise, who's all-powerful, who's all-knowing. You know the beginning from the end, and we don't. And so, Father, please forgive us for thinking that somehow we know better, that somehow we are better judges of what would in fact bring you glory and honor and majesty. And as we're humbled, help us also to cling to the grace that you promise. Thank you that we can approach the throne of mercy, the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Father, help us to be ever mindful of those around us so that we may intercede for them and plead on their behalf. Help us to be those that are encouraging, that point others to you and to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.